So the past two sermons, Rick talked about God's love. Steve talked about being faithful. And I've been working on my sermon for a couple months now, just kind of having something going and keep whenever my turn was going to happen. And mine's about love thy neighbor. So just kind of a little series here that we didn't intend to put together. But basically, this is just going to kind of be more application of what it means to love our neighbor. Many of you, your kids, maybe you, grew up watching Mr. Rogers as a kid. And he had the song at the beginning, and he asked about, "Won't you be my neighbor?"
Won't you be my neighbor?
That's right. So he came into every episode ready to talk to these kids. He had empathy, he had understanding, he had compassion for them. And for 30 years, he talked to all these kids that grew up, and they learned that song. So the question becomes, you know, he's asking us to be his neighbor. Well, who's our neighbor?
Everyone.
So, and how are we to interact with them? So the Bible speaks directly of loving our neighbors and is spoken of by Jesus as the second greatest commandment. In Matthew 22, Jesus is asked by a lawyer, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So in these two statements, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, which reads, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then Leviticus 19:18, where he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the same question of who is my neighbor is asked by this lawyer. And then following up this answer, Jesus goes into the story about the Good Samaritan that we're all aware of. So God gives us definitions of love throughout the Bible. He defines it throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And our understanding of love is defined by the Bible is much different than what the world has defined love as it is currently. When we seek a kind of a concise view of what love is and how we should work it out, we can look into Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and I'll read it for you. "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." So the world around us today, and especially what's being celebrated this month that we see all advertised all around us, it's a very twisted view of what God intended love to be, what it represents, how it works, and how we relate with other people. Talk of true love has become based on feelings. And has become a hallmark of today's society. How do I feel? How do I feel about love? How do I feel inside about being loved? So talk of true love has become equated with a substitute for lust. You know, kind of the sexual feelings that we feel inside. And then there is no more unconditional love. You know, God's calling us to love people unconditionally. But the world has put requirements on what it means to have unconditional love. It's what can you do for me? David Guzik, who has a great commentary online, talked about the misuse and the misunderstanding of love in his book and his commentary about the book of Hosea. And David said, "We are filled with many romantic illusions about love. And one of these illusions is that love has very little to do with our will. We are just captured by love and follow whatever course it leads. But in principle, the scriptures show us another way, that love is largely a matter of the will. And when we direct ourselves to love someone God tells us we must love, it can and will happen. This is why we are not in love anymore isn't valid grounds for a bad relationship or a divorce. It assumes that love is something beyond or outside our will." So we have to willingly love people. God has put that inside of us. It's his love inside of us that he is pushing out that we give to others. It's not about, you know, that we're not in love anymore. It's a purposeful thing. It's not a feeling. And so then as we drive around, we see signs, we see bumper stickers that say, "Love is love," or "Love conquers all." And that's no much more than a misinterpretation of Proverbs 10:12, which reads, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." More than 50 years ago, the Beatles told us, all you need is love. Less than 3 years later, they broke up. Did love fail, or was it just misunderstood? And in this case, the world just misunderstands what love is. While the world will certainly continue to misuse and redefine love, its understanding of love, we thankfully have the Word of God, which defines what love is and how it applies to our interactions with our people around us, which is what we'll talk about today. God demonstrates love throughout the Bible, culminating in the ultimate show of love best defined in John 3:16, which reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And Paul also talks about this in Romans 5:8, where he says, "But God demonstrates his love towards us, in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us." So not only does God call us to love him, because what he has already done for us before we even loved him, he calls us to love others and demonstrates that throughout the Bible. So if we can all turn over to 1 John chapter 4, we'll find a good summary by John about God's love and its impact on our ability to love others. So we'll start in verse 7, so 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and it reads, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." So last week, Steve went through all the things that he believes about God and Jesus, and one of those things was the substitutionary atonement of Christ, how Jesus died in place of our sins, that he was our substitute. And that's what John's talking about here, and what Jesus did and how he treated others and how he died for others and loved others. That's the model for how we should love one another. And John continues in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." So John really breaks down, you know, God's love for us and how it works in our lives and how we're able to take his love and apply it to others. So as we read John's words, it reminds me of something my grandmother used to say, and I'm sure you have all heard this too. "Do unto others as you would want done unto you." So as a kid, I kept hearing that growing up over and over again. And that's kind of become known as the golden rule. And that comes from Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." So in leading all through this, this leads us to the core message of today, which comes from the book of Romans, where we'll be in chapter 12. Paul is discussing dedicated service in this chapter, not only to God, but also to others. So let's turn to Romans 12, and we'll start in verse 9. I'm going to read through the full passage, which will be verses 9 through 21, and then we'll work back through and break down what Paul's saying here. It is believed that Paul wrote this while he was in Corinth near the end of his third missionary journey. So he had already gone through his first, second, and third missionary journey, so he had seen a lot of different things. He had encountered a lot of different people. So he is writing this through the Holy Spirit, but based on his experiences that he's seen with relating with others. So starting in verse 9, Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be on the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So as we read through this, Paul's saying a lot of different things here, a lot of interactions with others, how we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ, how we deal with people in the world around us. So starting in verse 9, we'll take a look at how he breaks this all down. So verse 9 reads, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." So if you were here for Rick's sermon 2 weeks ago, he talked about agape love, which is self-sacrificial love that comes from God. Now, there's three different Greek words that the Bible uses that talk about love. The first is eros, and that's physical love or sexual desire. And this is where we get our English words erotic or erogenous. That's not the word that Paul's using here. Then there's phila or phila, and that is an affectionate love. It's a brotherly love, and that's where we kind of get the city of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was founded by William Penn with that name because he wanted it to be a place of peace, love, and faith. So that's where we get that word, and that's more of a brotherly love, and Paul will use that later in verse 10. So the word love here in verse 9 is the Greek word agape, which is an unconditional sacrificial love like what Rick talked about 2 weeks ago. It centers on the needs of the ones loved and does whatever is necessary to meet those needs without expecting anything in return. So this is sacrificial, not self-serving. This is the love Paul's talking about here. The word translated without hypocrisy, so loving without hypocrisy, is the Greek word anapokritos. And that word is used a couple other times in the New Testament where it's translated genuine or sincere. So we're called to have genuine or sincere love. Our love is called to be authentic and honest, not self-centered or fake. Also, bringing into this without hypocrisy, there are times in showing love that we must go beyond the pleasantness typically associated with it. So a lot of people just want to be loved in a way that pleases them, doesn't correct them, doesn't change what they think. They just want to be loved for who they are. Well, there are times when us showing love to another person is doing so in calling out their sin. And Jesus gives us some insight in this about what it means to love without hypocrisy in relation to the current state of sin in our own lives and the sin in other people's lives. So if you turn over with me to Matthew chapter 7, we'll read Jesus' words that come from the Sermon on the Mount. And here he's talking about how hypocrisy affects our ability to love. And we'll start in verse 1. So Matthew 7, verse 1. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what Jesus is calling us to do here is to confront sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. However, we are first called to address sin in our own lives. So if we're correcting somebody else's sin, but we have that same sin in our own lives, and we're not correcting that first, that's hypocrisy. So that's the hypocrisy that we're talking about, that we need to clean ourselves first. We need to clean the sin out of ourselves first so that we're not practicing hypocrisy when we go to that other person and say, hey, you know, I want to help you work through this. We need to center on the needs of the one we're trying to help, and we can only do that when we're right with God ourselves. And, you know, and some people are going to say, well, if you're confronting the sins in other people's lives, that's unloving. That's not what you're called to do. But the Bible tells us differently, and Pastor John MacArthur puts it this way. In the eyes of much of the world, and even in the eyes of many immature believers, such action is considered unloving. But discipline given in the right way expresses the deepest kind of love. Love that acts to rescue a brother from unrepentant sin and its consequences. Love that winks at sin, or that is more concerned for superficial calm in the church than for spiritual purity, is not God's kind of love. Love that tolerates sin is not love at all, but worldly and selfish sentimentality. So sin is a barrier between us and God. That goes for both us and the church as a whole. When we confront sin in our spiritual family, that helps the church, but it also helps that other person be in right standing with God. And that's what we should want for the people around us, is we want them to have the best relationship with God that they can have, just like that's what we want too. So we'll continue in verse 10, where Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." So here, Paul, when he says the word love, he's using the word Philadelphia, which is that brotherly love that I talked about. So he's calling us to love others as our brothers and sisters. Paul also uses this word in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, where he writes, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So we can show appreciation to other people by putting them first. We're putting ourselves lower than what they are and saying, you're more important to me. I'm going to do what I need to do to help you out and to show love to you. And Paul emphasizes this in Philippians 2:3, where he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." So we're called to, when we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, we look at people in the church, we're to regard them as more important than ourselves. Now, is there a way that we can take this too far? Can we start looking at somebody, looking to help somebody because of something they have? Something they have like money or importance, that we line ourselves up with that person because it makes us more important too. And James kind of talks about this in his book. You know, we can take this too far in giving preference to one another. So if we turn over to James chapter 2, starting in verse 1, James is talking about the sin of partiality in this chapter, which is showing partiality to people around us. And this shows that showing a preference to others for worldly reasons is selfish and sinful. So James chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich man who oppressed you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So the word translated personal favoritism here is also used by Paul in Romans 2:11, where he says there is no partiality in God. So if God has no partiality, should we have any partiality? No, we should not be showing that partiality either. We should treat everyone the same, whether they're rich, they're poor, whether we are similar to them, dissimilar to them. We are just called to not put ourselves in a spot where we're prioritizing people because of who they are or what they can do for us. We can't let our self-interest get in the way, be the reason of us loving others. So going back over to Romans 12, continuing in verse 11, Paul writes, "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." So the Greek word that Paul uses here for hospitality is literally translated love for strangers. So we're called to love people we don't even know. Those are the people that we encounter on the street, people out there in the world that aren't even part of our brothers and sisters in the church or in Christ. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:9 to be hospitable to one another without complaint. So basically we should want to love the people around us. We should want to do this as something that we are called to do by God and that God has put into us to willingly do. And we are called not to do it as we grumble. You know, people say, well, yeah, I'll go do that. I'll go see this person, but have a bad attitude about it. But God calls us not to do that either. And in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 15, Paul tells us why we should do things without grumbling. He writes, "To do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in this world." So it kind of sounds like the world we live in now. Things are perverse, things are crooked, things are messed up. The same thing was going on in the Roman world back then. So we're called, just like Paul said back then, we're called to be different than the world around us. And we are different than the world around us if we're in Christ. When we love, serve, and care for others, we appear as lights in this world. And we show ourselves to be as children of God amid the wickedness that's happened all around us. And that's what makes people question, you know, why are you so happy? Why are you helping people? That's not what the world wants us to do. But that's what God wants us to do. So continuing in verse 14 of Romans 12, Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." So this verse has similarity to what God told Abram back in Genesis 12, where he said, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." So God brings blessings to his followers throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We also see God bless those who bless others. So when we bless others, when we are giving ourselves to others, God in return is blessing us. As God's children, we are called to an even higher standard of blessing, which includes our enemies. So it's easy to bless people that are around us that are following Christ and feel the same way, but God is saying, no, we need to bless our enemies too, which Paul covers here in just a few verses, which we'll discuss in more detail. So in verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." So this statement looks back at Ecclesiastes 3:4, where it reads, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." And basically what this is saying is we should be able to stand with those around us in both times of weeping and in times of joy. So I'd like to look at a few different biblical examples to show us what it means to weep with others during times of weeping and to be joyful with others during times of rejoicing. So first we'll go to the Old Testament and look at the book of Job. And if you're familiar with what happened with Job, God allowed Satan to bring calamity on Job. He destroyed everything. He took his children. He took his family, destroyed everything that Job had. And basically allowed Satan to do this because he said, no, Job's still going to be faithful to me. And Satan's like, well, I'm going to do all this and we're going to see what happens. So we'll pick up that story in chapter 2, verse 13, where Job's friends hear about what's happened to Job and they have a discussion about what they're going to go do. So in verse 11, it reads, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him and comfort him. So these three friends got together and they said, hey, this happened to Job. What can we go do about it? And they agreed, let's all go together and go see him. And when they lifted their eyes at the distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was very great. So they showed up and they were just as upset as he was about what was going on in his life. These are his friends. They cared about him. And they showed up and just sat down with him. They didn't say anything for 7 days. They didn't go in trying to correct the problem of saying, oh, here's this verse or here's this. They just went and sat with him. And that's one of the most important things we can do. That if somebody is struggling with something, if they're just being with them is one of the most important things you can do. And they also didn't wait for Job to come to them with his problems. They went to him. They were proactive. You know, sometimes we feel, oh, that person's suffering, but if they need help, they'll come to me. But that's not what they did. They went to him first. So when we hear about others struggling, we need to be the ones willing to go to them first. We're called to be the ones because they're, you know, Job was in a mess. You know, he wasn't thinking right. Everything had fallen apart around him. But his friends were in the right mind. They were able to think. They were able to discuss things. They were able to come up with a plan. So when people are mourning, they're weak and not clear-headed. So we need to be the ones that come in, help them, pull them up, and go there with full support. We need to be the clear-headed ones. And there's a time, you know, after this happens, they do start to try to speak to him. They start to try to help him. Now, unfortunately, we know how that goes if you've read the book of Job. Is they start saying, well, you must have done something to bring all this upon yourself. And, you know, they eventually get corrected by God himself with that kind of support. But in this instance, we can learn from them that when they came immediately after all this happened, they wept with him, they spent time with him, they related to his suffering, and that's what God's calling us to do. So when we look, that's a great model for us. It might not seem like something that stands out usually, but, you know, this is what God calls us to do, is just to be there for other people. God will give us, in his spirit, he will feed into us how we can help these other people. But first, we need to go and be there first. So now we're going to flip over to the New Testament and look at an example where Jesus had compassion and understanding with his friends. So we'll be looking at John chapter 11, and this is the death of Lazarus. So Mary and Martha had their brother Lazarus, who got sick. And Jesus at that time had left Jerusalem, and it was about 20 miles away in Bethany. And 20 miles back then, that was a long travel to get back to Jerusalem. So Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. But by the time the word got there, Lazarus was already dead, and of course Jesus already knew that. So although it was Jesus' plan to use this situation, Lazarus' death, to show the power of God, he was going to glorify God through the resurrection of Lazarus, we still get a glimpse in how he went and related with Mary and Martha before he actually brought Lazarus back. So we'll pick up this story in verse 33. So John 11, verse 33. And this is where Jesus is coming into Bethany. And he's met Mary has left her house and run out to Jesus. And it says, when Jesus therefore saw her, who's Mary, weeping, and the Jews who came with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. So Jesus, fully God, fully man, was moved by the expression of pain that Mary was showing. She was weeping. She was upset. Her brother had died. And he observed this, and he was deeply moved. And that literally translates. This is kind of strange. That translates to snort with anger. Now, we wouldn't normally correlate deeply moved with snort with anger, but that can be viewed as being angry, painfully moved, or groaned. So Jesus, he was groaning in his spirit. He was groaning in himself of what had happened. One pastor clarifies this by saying his anger was roused against the evil powers of death, which caused such distress to mankind, and which he was about to conquer here by a mighty display of divine power, and also finally on the cross by his own death and resurrection. And then looking at it from a slightly different perspective, Charles Spurgeon said, his heart was full of sympathy. he felt the grief of these mourners and sorrowed with them. Many have asked why Christ groaned. Why, brethren, it is the way in which he gives life, by his own death. We say sometimes of one who does great action, it took so much out of him. So it did out of our Savior. He must groan that Mary and Martha and Lazarus may rejoice. It is not without the stirring of his very life that he gives life to the dead. So not only is he going to bring Lazarus back to life here, he gave his entire life for the benefit of all of our lives. And that's the most important thing to see here, is he had to suffer through these things. And he saw our suffering, and he relates with that suffering because about what he was going to endure on the cross. He hates death and hates sin. That's not how God created things to be. He relates with our emotion. He took on the full body of man along with his full body of God. So he related with that emotion, that suffering, that distress when he went through moments of suffering. So we continue in verse 34. And Jesus said to Mary, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." So in this moment, Jesus shed tears. His bodily form shed tears. Now he knew he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. He knew all this was going to happen before it even happened. But even then, the seeing of Lazarus's body laying there in that tomb, he was emotional. He wept. And the word used here for wept is a little bit different than the weeping that Mary did. Mary was wailing. She was loud. She was upset. Jesus' weeping here implies it was a quiet weeping. So he was weeping within himself at the sight of his friend's body. So he might not have wailed loud. He might not have this outburst like many people do have, but he was deeply grieved by the loss of his friend. And we can identify with the sorrow of others if we can maintain control. He didn't join in with Mary's weeping and wailing. He maintained control, expressed sorrow, but that gave her some stability that she could see that, hey, he's stable, I can trust him, and that's what we can do for others too, is we can be stable, we can weep with them, but also be there in comfort. David Guzik states, "God sees the tears of the grief-stricken and is moved with compassion. God sees our tears. God is touched by our tears. God remembers our tears. God acts to dry our tears. The God of the Bible is not compassionless. Jesus sets an example of how we can relate with others during deeply emotional times." So now that we've looked at just a couple examples of weeping, now we can look at how we can rejoice with others. So we can turn over to Luke chapter 15, where we encounter Jesus telling a couple parables. So some tax collectors and some sinners had gathered together to hear Jesus speak. And this caused grumblings among all the religious leaders. Why are all these sinners showing up around Jesus? Why are you letting them come around? So in response to those questions, those things they were thinking, Jesus told these parables. So we'll start in verse 3. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So the overall meaning of these parables is to illustrate the joy of God and the joy in heaven over the repentance of sinners. But it also shows us that it's good to rejoice with our friends and neighbors when they have success or have something happen important in their lives. It's certainly a blessing to find something important that has been lost, or to receive something good that has taken much work, or even received unexpectedly. We should share in the joy of those around us when they have been blessed. It also brings us into greater relationship with them and shows them that we care about their accomplishments. Looking beyond this rejoicing over material blessings, the ultimate case of rejoicing would be when one of our unsaved friends or family comes to Christ. They are brought to Christ, turning from their sins and finding salvation in him. The angels of God set a great example for us to be joyful when sinners repent and come alongside us as fellow believers. So we should be extremely joyful when a person, whether we know that person, whether they're friend or family, when they come to Christ, they're joining Christ's family. They're joining the body of Christ that we're all part of. And we should relate with them. We should be joyful in that moment. So let's turn back over to Romans 12, and we'll pick up in verse 16 where we left off. And Paul writes, "Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." So Paul might have had Psalm 138 in mind here when he wrote this. And Psalm 38 was written by David, and he wrote in verse 6, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." So haughty isn't a word that we use much in our normal language today. It's defined as blatantly and disdainfully proud, having or showing an attitude of superiority or contempt for people or things perceived to be inferior. Pride is one of these issues. So when we're haughty, we're prideful. And that's a heart issue. You know, when we get something in our heart and in our mind that we're better than somebody else, that we're proud of something that we do, that we're a better believer than somebody, that we have more biblical knowledge than somebody, that can get in the way of how we relate with others. Yes, it is good to grow in your biblical knowledge because that brings us closer to God. It gives us a better understanding of God. But as Jesus says in Mark 7:22, pride and the issues of pride in the heart are things that defile a man. And he lists these things right along with murder and adulteries. So this is how God views pride. He doesn't want us to be prideful. When we're prideful, it affects our relationship with others and how we can relate with them. So really, you know, when Paul says, don't be haughty, it's clear that no Christian is meant to be haughty or prideful. And he continues in verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." So how many people like a good revenge movie? Something happens to somebody, whether it's Rambo or the movie Taken. Something happens, well, I'm going to go get you. I'm going to show you. I'm going to come and seek my revenge on you. You know, people love watching those movies, and who do they cheer for? They cheer for the person seeking revenge. Well, when we look at the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament tells us, if anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done it, shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. So this is what people base this off of. They hear this, it's like, well, I can go seek revenge. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. But there's a clarification of this. And one commentary says, the law did establish this standard as a principle, but for limiting retribution to what was just. And it wasn't just for personal retribution. It is designed to ensure that the punishment in civil cases fit the crime. It was never meant to sanction acts of personal retaliation. So what the law was setting up here is when judges have to rule on something and what happened, that it shouldn't be more than what actually happened. So it should be equal. Like this happened to you, okay, you need to pay for that. You shouldn't do something more than that. But if you took somebody's sheep, whatever the value is of that sheep, that's what the punishment should be. And additionally, Jesus himself refuted the practice of personal retaliation in Matthew 5, 38 through 41, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." So basically, Jesus is calling us to lay down our personal rights when somebody wrongs us. Even if they're wrong, even if they're completely wrong, and they're punishing us, trying to hurt us, we're called to deal with others by saying, okay, and I'm going to do it my best, and I'm going to go above and beyond. As Paul will tell us in verse 19, vengeance is God's. It's not ours. And that's really what Jesus is illustrating here. It's like, yeah, we might want to say no. We might want to say, I'm not going to do that or fight back against that. But vengeance is God's. The retaliation is God's. And Paul will talk about that in just a couple verses. So continuing in verse 18, Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Well, that sounds pretty difficult, considering we have 3 wars going on in this world, people getting killed all over the place. That's a pretty strong demand. But, you know, if you go back to what Jesus said in Mark 9:50, Jesus encourages us to be at peace with one another. And it's the same Greek word, to be at peace. That's the same Greek word Paul is using here. So if Jesus is saying, hey, be at peace with one another, that not only applies to believers, but it applies to the world around us too. One Bible commentator puts it best by saying, although we should do everything possible to be at peace with others, it will not always come, because it also depends on others' attitudes and responses. So basically, we can control our side. That's all we can do. So if we can go into a situation, try to be at peace with that other person, but they don't want to be peaceful with us, that's fine. If that can't be achieved, that responsibility falls on the other person. We have done what God has called us to do, and everything else falls on the other person. That's all we can do in this world, is we can treat others as God wants us to treat them. And if they reject that, if they push back against that, that falls on them, and we did what we were supposed to do. That's us being good and faithful servants. Continuing in verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So here, Paul is referencing Deuteronomy 32:35, where it reads, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." So basically, God is telling us it's not our responsibility to seek revenge or personally punish those that sin against us. He has his own day and his own time and his own plan on when he'll do these things. And it may not be soon. You know, people want revenge now. They want it to happen now. But we don't know God's timing. Our time is completely different than God's timing. And we might not see it ever happen until Jesus returns in certain situations. But as Paul tells us in Romans 2:6, God will render each person according to his deeds. So we need to worry about ourselves, that it's our deeds that we need to worry about, not the deeds of others. Although we don't have time to get into it here, I'd encourage you to read the second half of Romans chapter 1, where Paul gives a glimpse of God's wrath and how it's already occurring in this world. So God's already working. We might not see it. We might not see it till the end. But he is working right now. He is taking care of sinners. He is handling sin. He is handling everything in this world. It's not without his plan, and it's not out of his reach. And continuing in verse 20, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." So here, Paul is quoting Solomon's words in Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. The word translated enemy here literally translates to the one who hates you. So Jesus warned his disciples numerous times throughout his ministry that the world was going to hate them. And that applies to us too. The world is going to hate us. The world is our enemy. That they hate us because we are in Christ. When we look at the world around us, we see the hatred for those who follow Jesus and an overall rebellion against God. We see it all around us. We've seen it this month, throughout this month of June. It's just rebellion in the face of everything that God says. And we are called to be much better than those who hate us, to the point of treating them better than they could ever imagine. People expect that if we treat them badly, we're going to treat them badly back. But that's not what God calls us to do. We are called to treat them better than they can imagine even treating us. And in doing so, we bring shame and guilt upon our enemies, which is what the burning coals represent. We heap those burning coals on their head. It's a weight. It's a burden on them. And that kind of burden can lead people to be like, what's different about this person? Why are they treating me this way? And that leads people to God. That makes them question, what's different about you? Tell me. And as Paul writes in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is exactly what this is saying, that we're not to repay with evil. We can't overcome anything with evil. God is the only one that can overcome things. Jesus is the only one that overcame death. He is our example. It is God who overcomes things. Everything else, all this evil, will be done away with at the end of time. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So we are encouraged to do the same, trusting in God instead of engaging in our own retributions. It's God's. You got to give it to God and let him handle that. All we can do is do all these things that Paul has laid out for us to interact with others and let everything else fall in the hands of God. God clearly calls us to love others all throughout the Bible. Jesus himself states this in Matthew 7:12, which we've already discussed, and in John 13:34, where he says, "A new commandment I will give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So not only does Jesus call us to love others, he also gives us the instructions on how to do it. He said it himself, the apostles said it, Peter, Paul, James, they all give examples of how we're supposed to interact with all these people around us. Paul and other writers in the New Testament provide all these instructions. And if you look at Romans 12 and you start comparing it to some of the stuff that Jesus said that's captured in the Gospels, you'll start to see a lot of similarities to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And also in Luke 6, where Jesus is talking, and they call that one the Sermon in the Plain. Now, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain have a lot of the same things, and they all mirror what Paul said here. And this basically shows that the Bible builds on itself. Paul is pulling from the Old Testament. Jesus is pulling from the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament are all intertwined, and it's all the instruction that we need to get through this world. And as one commentator put it, these similarities are inevitable. After all, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write his letter to the Roman church. And since the Spirit and the Son are both fully God, the Word of God through Paul is ultimately the Word of the Son himself. So Jesus sent the Spirit. This is the Spirit speaking through Paul. Of course he's going to say the same things that Jesus said. It's the whole Trinity working in conjunction with one another to make sure that the instructions that we receive all line up together. So lastly, to kind of close, I'd like to turn to Philippians 2. And here, Paul provides encouragement to all believers, framing our love and the treatment for one another, considering Christ as the ultimate example and what has already been done for us. So I'll read this passage starting in verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So this tells us Jesus humbled himself. He came to earth and gave his life as full payment for our sins so that we could be forgiven, and that we're back in right relationship with God only through that means. We can and should choose to humble ourselves when it comes to serving others. We serve those others around us in that agape love that just like we talked about 2 weeks ago. And in the brotherly love that Paul mentions, we got agape love, we got brotherly love. It all works together. But that love needs to be self-sacrificial. We need to put ourselves below others and serve them, help them any way we can, because that's what God has called us to do. And I'll close with this word of encouragement from David Guzik. When we think of the greatness of God's love and compassion towards us, it should make us much more loving, compassionate, and forgiving towards others. Let's pray.